All right, as our children head off to Children's Church, we'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. And I'm going to be reading verses 19 through 31. John chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. If you don't have a Bible, again, I encourage you to take a pew Bible and turn to page 906. We say John chapter 20. That's the big numbers you'll see. And verses 19 through 31. Those are the little verses, or little numbers. So anyway, you don't have to know anything about the Bible to be welcome here. We're glad you're here. But you want to keep your Bibles open as we go through this passage. All right, let's read. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger in the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Jesus answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Father, as we take this Sunday to look specifically at the events around the resurrection, we pray, God, your grace on us to understand what you have for us today. We trust, Father, in you to work in our hearts. Ask, Father, you know each need. And so we pray, Father, you would meet those needs. Work mightily at this time, Father. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This, besides the incident in Sri Lanka we just heard about, I'm sure most of you heard about the great fire this past week that occurred in France that destroyed much of the 856-year-old church of Notre Dame in Paris. Even though in our Protestant beliefs we would greatly disagree with much of the doctrine of the Catholic Church, something like this can cause sadness and anyone, regardless of their faith. Historical structures can become symbols and take on a meaning even far beyond its intended meaning, especially as they endure the history of the people like Notre Dame did, surviving events like World War II and the French Revolution. These buildings can become a part of us. Then you add to it the beauty of the architecture, the stained glass windows. It was truly a testimony to the abilities of man made in the image of God. And I know they have not concluded the cause of the fire, at least I've not heard it to this day. But would it not be quite ironic that after surviving so many events in history, it would now so easily suffer the fate of a simple fire? It would be a reminder to us all, once again, how fragile our lives are in the work of our hands. That such a cherished monument could go up in smoke so easily. The thought can be quite unnerving, actually. Much like the Twin Towers perhaps falling in New York City on 9/11. Sure, things can be rebuilt, but things are never the same because these tragedies expose in us how fragile and temporary our lives are. And that exposure will either lead us to dig in and deny that fragileness or embrace it and turn to what can truly give us security. Because that is what we all long for. Security. Something we can be assured will never change. We were born with that need. But where can that security truly be found? Well, our passage today tells us that it is not found in buildings or man's efforts. It is to be found in God. And the one event that assures us that we can trust Him and count on Him is in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so today, we want to examine three things in the death and resurrection that should convince us to put our trust in Christ and Christ alone. And those three things are the proof, the peace, and the purpose. The proof, the peace, and the purpose, which should convince us to put our faith in Christ alone. So that the should be that there on the screen. The outline is in your bulletin as well to take notes. So we begin with the proof. We are talking about the physical proof of Jesus' resurrection. Again, verse 19 says, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. That day it refers to is, of course, the day Jesus rose. It's the first day of the week, Sunday. That's why the Christian church, that's why we meet on Sunday now, is because of our faith, our worship of Jesus Christ, believing He rose on that first day. So disciples are in fear because everything has gone wrong. They believe Jesus to be the Messiah. And just like the rest of the Jews, they thought the Messiah would come conquering. Instead, He had been crucified as a criminal. And they had all been seen with Jesus. So they had been incriminated. So the thought is, could they be next? That's why Peter had denied knowing Jesus three times. That's why they fled there when they were in the garden, when they came and arrested Jesus. And then they all witnessed Jesus brutally beaten and killed. And so, for them now to believe in Jesus Christ risen from the dead, they were going to need some significant proof. And Jesus delivers. Verse 19 then says, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And then Jesus showed them His hands and His side. Now, what is the significance of this? Well, one significance is that it proves that it was Jesus. The disciples saw Him crucified. They saw the nails go into His hands. They saw the spear thrust into His side. And now they see Jesus before them, speaking to them with the same marks to verify that it's Him. Secondly, it shows what is the nature of the Christian belief in the resurrection? It is not some kind of metaphor for some spiritual reality. I heard as they were covering the fire at Notre Dame, I heard one minister interviewed to say that or compare the rebuilding of Notre Dame to the resurrection. You know, just like Christ rose, the church would rise again. And I understand what they were saying, but I think it could be misunderstood in the sense of we don't believe as Christians that the accounts of in Scripture on the resurrection of Christ were something made up by those people back, you know, Jesus followers, in order to create some metaphor, if we can use in life. Whenever a trial comes in our life, well, you know, just think of what if Jesus had risen from the dead. That's what we're going to do, even though this is a tough trial. Like Jesus died. We believe that he can live again, and so he'll live through us, and we'll just go through life. Whatever trials come to us, we'll just live with that resurrection hope as some type of metaphor. No, that is not what they believe. These disciples believed it literally happened. And so that is what we see their belief in. Also, we must not accuse these disciples or their contemporary culture of being prone to believe such nonsense as miracles and miraculous resurrection, as if we now are too sophisticated to believe in things like that because we have more knowledge, we have science on our side, know that those things can't happen. Again, look at the text. Why were the disciples huddled in a room with the door locked in fear? It wasn't because they expected their hero to show up any minute. And then when they told Thomas, what was his reaction? Who's famously titled Doubting Thomas. He confidently proclaims he will not believe in the resurrection unless he's able to see his wounds and touch them. Sounds like us, right? Sounds like how we would respond. But why such doubt? Because Thomas had seen Jesus die. A horrible death. And the disciples were claiming to him to be that Jesus was physically alive now. No, they were not. They were just like us with the same preconceived ideas about how things are supposed to be. And when something is contrary to that, then no matter how much proof there is, it is deemed impossible because if it doesn't fit what is acceptable to our reasoning, to our narrative, then it can't be. Of course, some would acknowledge that the text is claiming these things, the text is saying that he literally rose from the dead, but they would argue that disciples just made this stuff up because of some personal agenda of their own. But the evidence just doesn't support that. Again, first of all, almost all the original 12 disciples died for their faith and hope in the resurrection of Christ. Now, we certainly recognize that it's not strange that people would be willing to die for a cause they believe in, even if it was a lie that they didn't know was a lie. But how many people are willing to die for a lie that they know is a lie? Not very many. Unless they were deranged or something. And of course, we see no evidence of that with these disciples. Some of them tried to argue that the biblical accounts have some truth, but they embellished for religious purposes. But again, that doesn't match what we know about the facts. For instance, who does John portray as the first to see Jesus risen? We see just before this passage that it was women. A woman's testimony was not considered credible in ancient times. So if you were making this up, but you wanted to sound credible, you wouldn't record that the first witnesses of the resurrection were women. You just wouldn't do that. We also see the leaders hiding in fear. Peter, the leader of the leaders, is recorded as denying he knew Jesus three times in Jesus' great time of need at his trial. Folks, made-up propaganda doesn't portray its founders that way. It just doesn't. And then there's Jesus himself, who before he is arrested prays and cries to the Father to take this cup from him. Our Savior is asking the Father to take it away from him. No, there is nothing that says this is fabricated. Everything that's recorded in the Scriptures points to a bunch of people reporting what they actually saw, what they actually experienced, miracles and all. And so, if miracles like the resurrection are absolutely off the table for someone's consideration, then there's nothing more to say, of course. But if a person can entertain the idea that there's a God who is responsible for our existence, He created the world, then it is not too big of a step to think He still acts in our world. And that is what the resurrection is. God interceding on our behalf. The proof is there if we're willing to consider it. So that's the first, the proof. And that brings us to a second reason we should believe in Christ, is because of the peace He gives us, the peace He gives us. Three times a particular phrase is repeated in this passage. In verse 19, Jesus comes into the locked room of the disciples and greets them with the words, "Peace be with you." Then in verse 21, after they see His hands and side and believe, He says again to them, "Peace be with you." Finally, in verse 27, when He comes back to appear to Thomas, He again says, "Peace be with you." Now, there are two kinds of peace that Jesus is alluding to here, but they go together. First, there is the peace that comes from two parties that have conflict between each other, but are reconciled. The Scriptures speak of a conflict between every human being and God. Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." In other words, we have all failed to glorify God as we were created to do. This is the essence of sin, whether it be committed in things that we shouldn't do, like hating on someone, or things that we should do but don't do, like loving someone. Scripture teaches that we even sin in our thoughts. And every sin is ultimately, Scripture teaches, directed against God, and it separates us from God. We were created, folks, in the image of God, partly so that we can know God in a personal way. But because God is holy and we sin, then there is a great divide between us. And Scripture teaches that God's judgment is set on all those for their sin, for all of us for our sin. And of course, that leads into the other concept of peace. Every human being has a struggle, a discontentment within us due to our sin. Because you see, folks, if we were created to know God and have a relationship with Him, and it's being denied us because of our sin, then the result is going to be a lack of peace in our hearts. There's going to be a natural discontent in our lives. Sin also brings guilt and shame that disrupts our peace. And it doesn't matter how much we suppress that guilt and shame and try to deny it's there. If it's there, it will manifest itself. And we see it all the time in the unhappiness of people, the anger and bitterness of people, the obsessions people have to be entertained or fulfilled, seeking to fill that void in them, that lack of peace. But ultimately, nothing satisfies. Listen to what C.S. Lewis famously said about this. He says, quote, "If we find ourselves with a desire that nothing else in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world." Let me say that one more time. If we find ourselves with a desire that nothing else in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. And that world is a world without sin. a world where God is close to us, that we can feel His love and His presence all the time. God is what we desire that nothing in this world can satisfy. But again, sin has separated us from Him. And that is why we experience the lack of peace. And so that is why Jesus came into the world. He came to reconcile us to God, to give us peace with God. And so since sin was the issue, He came to remove sin, to remove its guilt and power on our hearts and lives. And so that is why He went to the cross. Because God is a just God, He could not let sin just go unpunished. If He did that, He would no longer be good. He would no longer be just to sweep our sin under the rug. Our whole understanding of goodness and justice comes from the character of God. And so, not being able to let sin go unpunished, the problem is with that is that there is no amount of punishment that God could give us that would, on us, that we would pay for, that would satisfy the justice for sinning against such a great God. The only thing that He could do was to give Himself in our place. And that is what the cross was all about. A substitutionary sacrifice where God substituted Himself for our sins. So that's who Jesus is. He's God who took on humanity in order to represent us. He died in our place to cover our sins. And because death came as a result of God's judgment for sin, Jesus rose from the dead to prove He had actually defeated sin. So the Scriptures teach that when we put our faith, when we put our hope, when we put our trust, our dependence on Jesus' sacrifice for us, we are forgiven and restored to God. We are reunited by God to God. There is nothing we do to convince God to forgive us, like a prayer, or promising to go to church 5 times a week, or to never say a mean thing again. No. Now, we do seek to turn from our sins, but it's because simply we're turning to Jesus. It's like a train. You know, when a train turns around, the caboose always follows, right? Well, in the same way, when the engine of our heart turns to Jesus and puts our faith in Jesus, the rest of our life is going to follow. And we will be different. We will change. And see, folks, when we know this to be true, when we believe that Christ has given us peace with God, that reconciliation, we begin, through His blood, we begin to experience not only the objective peace, that now we are right with God, we have been forgiven by God, and we are right with Him. Not only do we experience that, but based on knowing what Jesus has done for us, we begin to experience the subjective peace of knowing it in our hearts. It's a peace that we can have then in the midst of storms. It is a peace that we sang about earlier. When peace, like a river, attendeth my way. When sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, Thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Now, why can it be well with my soul when I'm going through so many difficulties in life? How can I still have that peace? The song tells us, my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul. That is the source of our peace. Not positive thinking. We can be up one day thinking positive, but don't worry. those struggles, that discontentment will raise its ugly head again. The only healing of that void, that discontentment in our hearts is Jesus Christ. And when we know Him, when we know His peace, it gives us peace throughout all the other circumstances of life. If you don't know that peace, the peace given by the blood of Christ, please come talk to me or one of the other elders. They'll be stationed at the doors at the end of the service. Or call me this week. My number's right there on the front of the bulletin. And we'll set up an appointment and talk further. Believe on Christ, the only source of true peace. And that brings us then to our final truth in this passage that should move us to put our faith in Christ and the security only that He can give, the peace that only He can give, and that is purpose. That is purpose. You know, one of the best joys in the world is when you are doing something you know that you're good at. Am I right? When you're doing something you know you're good at, or at least you know that you know what you're doing. Okay? Well, the great Olympic champion and missionary to China, Eric Little, once famously said, "I believe God made me for a purpose, but He also made me fast. And when I run, I feel His pleasure." So Eric Little knew that he had been given this natural speed that others had not been given. And so for whatever reason God gave it to him, he knew God made him that way. And so when he ran, he knew he was doing part of God's purpose for him in this life. And so when he ran, he felt the joy of it. Well, it's exciting and rewarding thing to be doing what you know you are supposed to be doing, that what you were made to do. And it can be very frustrating when that's not the case. Sometimes bad decisions can lead us into situations that we can't get out of easily, nor sometimes should we. But regardless, it can be very unsettling. And there is no greater example of that than our sin. Like Eric Little, God made all of us with a purpose. And God made us in His image, as we just recently studied in Genesis. And being made in God's image means that not only are we made with the moral and spiritual capacity to know God and relate to Him, but we are also to represent Him on this earth. We were to work as God works and to love as God loves and reflect His nature back to Him in praise and service to Him. Yet, when mankind sinned against God, our nature was changed so that we no longer possess the capacity to do those things. Sin imprisoned us. Our natural moral bent became to go against God, to exalt ourselves. And so we are unable to live out God's design for us and know the joy of our original purpose. That's why people are trying to prove themselves and comparing themselves to others, because they're trying to justify their own existence now that the real reason for our existence was lost in our sin. It's like we're trying to reinvent ourselves without God. So in Christ, our original purpose is redeemed. In Christ, our original purpose is redeemed. When Christ covered our sin, He restored our relationship with God, and He broke sin's power over us so that we once again have the moral capacity to trust and love and obey God. Not perfectly, but able all the same. He's given us faith to trust in Him and lean on Him and trust in His strength to empower us to do what He has called us to do. So in other words, we are given real purpose again. God glorifying, joy satisfying purpose again. And we see it in verses 21 through 23 where it says, "Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Did you pick up that wonderful purpose for your life? Jesus comes into that room and declares that through what he has just accomplished for them in his death and resurrection, they all have peace with God now. And then he tells them that he is sending them as the Father sent him. In other words, just as God the Father sent God the Son to save sinners, God the Son now sends his followers to save sinners. Now, church, I know we can't save sinners, but we can't forgive sinners either. But look what it says. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Well, what that means is that when we preach the gospel, when we share our faith with other people, it's as if we are forgiving them because we are giving them the message by which they can believe in and be saved. I mean, there's no guarantee they will, but we're giving them the gospel so that they can believe. When we withhold it from others, it's as if we are withholding forgiveness. If they don't hear about Jesus Christ, they can't believe in Him and be forgiven. Folks, that is our purpose, to know Jesus and to make Him known. And we see there that Jesus promises to give the power to fulfill that purpose as He breathes on them and says to receive the Holy Spirit, which we know comes to them 7 weeks later at Pentecost. But this is our purpose as Christians. We put our hope in the truth about Christ. We live each day in the assurance of His unconditional love on us, secured in His death and resurrection as He died and rose from the dead as our substitute and representative. And just like we were created in the beginning to reflect His image, but obviously failed, we've been redeemed now to live, to point others to the image that didn't fail. That perfectly reflected His image, the Son of God Himself, Jesus Christ. There lies the only security in this world, folks. There lies the only hope for this world, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is the proof that's sufficient to believe on Him. There's the peace worth believing, and there's the only purpose worth living. Trust in Him today, if you never have before. Let this be the day of your salvation. Church, renew your trust in Him today. And with that, let's pray.